Beginning Colossians 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, most of you, as I look around in this room, have studied your Bibles, and this looks like a very typical introduction from Paul to a church through a letter. A lot of the same words we find in many of his letters. In fact, while he was in prison, I believe Tychicus, just so you know, this guy who carried this letter, also carried a letter to Philemon and to Ephesus, probably at the same time while Paul was in Rome. So this is a very familiar opening for Paul to these churches. But let's just dissect this for a minute. We're going to get into this and look at what it actually says. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle is somebody who is sent out, and literally of Christ Jesus in this case. It's not just anybody. In fact, when we look at the book of Revelation, there are 12 apostles' names written on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So it's a limited category to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Literally, Jesus meeting and sending somebody. Okay? It's thought often by people that Paul is the one who replaced Judas. I don't know enough about the Bible to be sure about that, but it is a limited position to be an apostle. They're foundational, just like the New Jerusalem foundation stones, they're foundational to the Christian faith. So Paul is an apostle, and why is he an apostle? He's an apostle by the will of God. See, Paul knew his work was to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Okay? Paul didn't choose his life's work. In fact, he was going in the opposite direction for anybody who's read their Bible. He was going in completely the opposite direction of serving Christ. It wasn't by his choice that he was an apostle. But God chose that life for him. And Paul didn't want to make a mistake. He didn't want to waste his life, so he pursued this direction that God had given him. The job Paul wanted didn't matter, only God's will mattered. That's Paul in a nutshell, all right? One of the commentators that I read said this, there is only one profession or vocation for any believer, the work God wants him to do. God has put every believer upon earth for a specific task. If the believer chooses some profession or job other than the work God wants him to do, then he is out of the will of God. He is not fulfilling his purpose for being upon the earth. So, in summary, verse 1 tells us that life has but one profession or vocation, and that is the will of God. The will of God. All right? And then the verse 1 goes on to say, "In Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ." Paul initiated and nurtured relationships wherever he went. Whenever we read his letters, we see that he's always greeting people, taking people with him. Rarely do we find Paul ministering alone. He's always going out two by two or ministering to elders, raising up elders, taking them with him wherever he goes. In this verse, he calls Timothy a brother and the Colossians brothers. And there's a lot of male language here, I realize, but if you have a modern translation, it probably says brothers and sisters. The literal definition of that word in the Greek is sibling. So it's not male by nature, it's just that's the way most translations render it. Timothy obviously is a brother, but when he was referring to the Christians at Colossae, it's speaking to brothers and sisters. Like a New Living Translation probably says that. So he's making friends, he's making acquaintances with people as he ministers. And one of the points here is that we're not at any point to walk through this life as Christians, as solitary figures on this earth. Paul's work, as we look at Scripture, was with the church and for the church. He had brothers and sisters. The Proverbs tell us, whoever isolates himself rages against all sound wisdom. We know that to be true, but yet it's so tempting for us to do that. Life has one essential relationship. All right. Number one, life has one profession, the will of God. Number two, life has one essential relationship, and that's brotherhood or sisterhood. All right. Who do we share our lives with? Spiritually. Who do we share our lives with? You should be able to answer that question. And then he finishes with few words that lift our spirits. He says, grace and peace to you. Notice he doesn't wish wealth, pleasure, fame, or health. He wishes grace and peace. And this is how he starts all of his letters. Now, there's a lot of different things we could talk about this verse, but just in a nutshell, grace simply means favor and acceptance. He's wishing them favor and acceptance and peace, quietness and rest. Those are our spiritual needs, all right? Life has two basic spiritual needs, grace and peace. And that's what Paul is offering to his readers, all right? From God our Father. Not just from Paul, but from God. So, that's the greeting. Let's take a look at the first few verses here, verses 3 through 8. And they read, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All right, Paul starts out this letter after the greeting. He says, we always thank God. Hence the title of this message. We always thank God. What do we thank God for? Think about that for a second. What do you thank God for? This picture right here was taken on the North Shore in September when my wife and I were on vacation. That's our balcony view of Lake Superior right there. I originally had a picture of Colossae, but it was in ruins and it looked destroyed, so it didn't fit the theme. So I picked the sunrise on the North Shore. Now, my wife never got to see this because she was sleeping at the time, but this is what it looked like when I got out of my balcony and looked at the sun each morning. So it's something that reminds me of God's sovereignty as the waves come crashing in. In fact, the last four vacations my wife and I have taken, each year we try to get up to the North Shore. No matter what time of year it is, in the wintertime, there's the ice is just breaking apart into these tiny little ice shelves, and they're rushing up against the shore and ramming the shore, and it's just beautiful. In the fall, it looks like this, and there's fall colors out. No matter what, Lake Superior, I can't see the other end of it, and it reminds me of God's absolute sovereignty, His control, His all-powerfulness. Nothing's going to stop those waves from coming in. A lot of times the clouds and the sunrise or sun's coming through the clouds, and it just tells me about how God's love shines through whatever situations we're in. It's just a great way to spend my morning. We'll sit there till noon every day and read until noon looking at the sun and the waves coming in. That's the way we have our vacation. And that's something I'm super thankful for is nature. You know that about me already. I'm not going to talk about birds. Don't worry. But things that I'm just thinking, things that we're thankful for. A lot of us are thankful for our families. Some of you are thankful for your kids. Some of you aren't. But we're thankful for our spouses. Thankful for great friends, especially in this church. I mean, I can't imagine, friends like you guys. We're grateful for friends. Some of us are grateful for good health or recovering health, a home or our apartment. I'm thankful for coffee and espresso. Some of you are thankful for your vehicle, just that it runs. Others of you have heated seats, Amanda. And some of us, especially in these crisp fall days, we're thankful for the stars and the moon. They shine so brightly this time of year. Just wonderful to see through this air. The fall colors. Some of you are thankful for your cats. And I know because of all the pictures that get sent around this church. I just hit about half the crowd with that one right there. So some of us are very thankful for our cats. And that's not a bad thing at all. It's great to be thankful. Nobody likes a complaining person. Nobody likes me when I'm complaining. Being thankful is a great thing. I have a verse, it's a picture of Lake Monoman on our wall, but I've got a verse that says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it's a verse I keep up there because my tendency is to complain about life, to whine about something, or, you know, not see the bright side of the picture. And that verse is always there, especially it's in a spot where I see it every single night because I usually sit on my couch or lay on my couch every night, and it's right in front of me. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so being thankful is a great thing. But what else is Paul and Timothy driving at in terms of our thankfulness? Well, we see here in this scripture that we just read that they are thankful also for the Colossians' faith in Christ. They're thankful for the Colossians' love for their brothers and sisters because of the hope that they have in the gospel. Okay? So these are other matters. They're not so much material or relational, but they're more spiritual. Okay? So these are things that we tend to neglect sometimes in our thankfulness to God. Not, you know, we see the relational, we see the material, but the spiritual can sometimes get neglected. And that's what Paul and Timothy are focused on here, the spiritual side of things. Do we stop to thank God for spiritual things in our life? This trio of faith, hope, and love is found throughout the New Testament and repeated, probably the most famous in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love, which says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Okay, these are Christian virtues. Some commentators will say these are pillars of the foundations of the Christian faith. Like every Christian should be living these out, faith, hope, and love. All right? But that's easy to say, and a lot of should be and would be's in Scripture, but how do faith, hope, and love come to us? That's the real question, faith, hope, and love. Well, according to the Scripture, if we read, we see in verse 5 that they come from the gospel which has come to us. All right? And in verse 6, from the grace of God and truth, which is the gospel. It's just another way of saying the gospel, the good news, the grace of God and truth. So notice that, like, this is an interesting section of Scripture because it's almost like it tunnels into where the source of our faith, hope, and love come from, and then it tunnels back out and how they play out. So as we look at this, we see faith and love in verse 4 come to us because of the hope in verse 5 when we heard the gospel in verse 5. And then the gospel in verse 5 bears fruit and increases in verse 6, making known love in verse 8. So what this is, basically Paul's just writing kind of like almost like telling us that the Christian virtues rest upon the gospel before and after, that all spiritual blessings sort of pivot on the grace of God. That's the central theme of Christianity, is God's grace, his love for us. All right. Everything else stems from that. We can't have faith and love and hope if we don't understand God's love for us. Okay? They don't make sense without his love for us. The gospel is at the center of Christianity, and it's at the center of all Christian virtues. Okay? So that's the first few verses here. So going on in the verses right after that, he says, he talks about bearing fruit and increasing. I believe it's in verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. Speaking of the gospel, okay, bearing fruit and increasing. What is he talking about, bearing fruit and increasing? This is weird, especially some of you have been in church for a long time, so this idea of bearing fruit is familiar to you. Others of you are like, that's just crazy. What's he talking about? Okay, bearing fruit. I'm not a gardener because I hate weeding. So we plant all of our, like, we plant trees that I just have to mow around, or we put berries in our rock gardens around our house so the rabbits can't get to them because they're too close to the house and I don't have to weed because they're rock gardens. So all of our fruit comes without any real work on my part, which is essential for me to have any kind of fruit. So we've got apple trees, we've got blueberries, we've got gooseberries and black currant because Faye got, you know, and then we've got a new one called Jostaberry, which is like a mix of them or something. But anyway, we've got these berries around our house, and they bear fruit, except for the blueberries. They never bear fruit, but the rest do sometimes. But what's the idea of this bearing fruit? When you look at a plant, there's so many analogies. God's given us so many pictures in nature, and we won't get into this much, but in terms of plants, we have the growth period. Our apple trees all came to us super young, and it takes several years before they start bearing fruit. So they started to grow, and they're like, oh, cool, they're leafy, they're healthy. They didn't die this year. That's good. They're still growing. And that's the idea of sanctification, increasing. It's growing. We're growing as believers, just like a fruit tree grows. We're growing and becoming more healthy and strong so we can support fruit on our lives. Then eventually the gospel not only grows us in maturity, but the gospel produces fruit. There's examples of this. Galatians has probably a good summary. It says, love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. These are things that come to us, come out of our lives as we mature in as a Christian. We become more loving, hopefully, more joyful. Trying to be peaceful, patient, kindness, goodness, meekness, and self-control is one that gets neglected, but it's there as well. And eventually then, that fruit, just like a tree, is going to reproduce. Now, I mow all around our trees, so they can't reproduce. But in nature, the apple would fall from the tree surrounded by fruit. That fruit would fertilize a seed, and that seed would grow into another apple tree, unless it's a hybrid, which is a totally different issue. But that's the idea behind fruit reproducing, and that's what the gospel will do with us. All right? So the gospel grows us in maturity. It produces fruit in our lives, and the gospel reproduces. That's what he means by bearing fruit and increasing. So a life impacted by the grace of God, a life that's actually impacted by God's grace, will grow, produce, and reproduce. It will. It just will. That's the nature of things. Many people have said an apple tree doesn't groan and try really hard to produce fruit. It just does because it's an apple tree. Okay? So basically, that reproduction part is simply the gospel truth with our Christian virtues all around it, and it should reproduce. That's all it is. It's not complicated. What causes that growth? We said, well, the gospel does, but it's not just the gospel. In verse 8, we get a clue. He says, and this has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And most Bibles will have a capital S there. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not just the gospel alone, but it's the Holy Spirit. The gospel not only brings the grace of God, but the gospel, the good news is that we also have the Spirit of God. As we receive the gospel, we receive the Spirit of God. Most of you know this. But one of the things that I thought was really cool when I came here is I thought, man, this is a Spirit-filled church. And my picture for this is like caffeination. Because honestly, I thought people were super nice here. And then I realized, no, they're just super caffeinated when I first came here as a student. And then I learned, what coffee is. I started with like a mocha, then a latte, and then eventually coffee, and then eventually now I'm drinking straight shots of espresso. It took a long time, like 15 years for that. But the idea here is that just like caffeine motivates us, it gives us energy, it gives us ambition, it gives us energy, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and gives us the power to do which we wouldn't have the power to do. All right? So the motivators in all this growth and increasing is the gospel, the good news, and the Spirit we receive with that good news, the Holy Spirit. It's what we call being born again, John chapter 3. So, what do we have to thank God for as we look at this? Thank God. Well, we should thank God for the material and relationship blessings that we talked about at the beginning. We do need to thank God for those things. Those are wonderful things. But we should not neglect the grace of God along with the Spirit, which is producing hope, growing us in maturity, producing fruit, giving us tangible expressions of love and faith, and eventually reproducing itself in other believers. We need to thank God for those spiritual blessings as well. These things come to us by God's good grace, by His Spirit. They're given to us. And what was our part again? You didn't hear a whole lot, did you? Hearing and understanding the gospel and receiving God's Spirit, that's about all I can get from that. That's our part. We'll talk about what we're to do with that in a minute here, but that's our part in moving in that direction right there. This is why the psalmist, I believe, wrote, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." He's given us all these things. He is a gifting God. He is a loving God. Let's move on to the next section. Now, we're going to move from thanksgiving to prayer, and we'll see Paul's prayer. Remember, he couldn't go to these people 1,200 miles away. He was in prison, but he could write to them and pray for them. And this is his prayer, verses 9 through 14. And so, verse 9, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." All right. It's a beautiful section of scripture, but like to a person who hasn't read their Bible before, that can sound like way too spiritual. So we'll try to break it down a little bit. But this is a really neat section of scripture, if we actually stop and look at the words that are in it. This is Paul and Timothy. What do Paul and Timothy pray for? Notice the words "we." So this is indicating Timothy's involved in this. What do Paul and Timothy pray for the Colossians? One, the first thing that I noticed, and there's several things we see in here, but one, that we be filled with the knowledge of his will. That we be filled with the knowledge of his will. See, Paul, it was one thing for Paul to know God's will. We talked about that at the beginning in the greeting. He knew his will was to be an apostle, all right? He knew what he was supposed to do. Now he's praying, him and Timothy both are praying that these guys would know the will of God. God hasn't just given his will to the apostles, the 12 apostles. That's it. Everybody else just kind of obey the 10 commandments, all right? No, he's got a specific will for each one of us. And we have proof of that right here in Colossians, because this letter's been preserved and Paul is praying that that these people would know the will of God in their life. All right? Everybody's got a purpose on this earth to figure out. And you know what? God's will is not just for one particular decision. You know, car or truck, Ford or Chevy. Okay? That's not the whole purpose of God's will. God's will is for the whole scope of our life. He has a plan for our life. All right? And then he goes on to say, I'll continue that sentence. He says that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in verse 9 and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual means that it's given by the Holy Spirit, this knowledge and understanding. So figuring out God's will is not something you're going to do with reason, with math. I mean, these things can help, give you odds. I don't know. But ultimately, it comes down to God's Spirit. What's God's Spirit leading you to do? Now, there's different ways we can figure out what God's Spirit's telling us to do. One, and probably the most critical, is by reading the Word of God, because it's inspired by God's Spirit. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. So one way is to look into the Word of God. What is the Word of God saying, and am I allowing it to speak into my personal situations, my circumstances? That's the biggest one. The next one would be by praying and seeking prayer. He's praying for them right here. Do we seek prayer? Do we go to others and ask them for prayer about God revealing his will to us? Do we pray ourselves, or have we given up on it? I think a lot of people just don't have faith. They don't believe God's got a purpose for their life anymore. So they've just kind of, woe is me, And it's like, the reality is God took Paul, who was a murderer, and made him an apostle. So I think he can have a will for your life, all right? So God's got a plan and purpose for our life. By praying and seeking prayer. And one other thing we see, and this is not in this verse, but when we look at Luke 16:10, it talks about just being found faithful in the little things and then God entrusting us with greater things. One of the things is, like, if we're seeking like this great calling and purpose of God over here, but like we're, not being faithful with relationships, or we're not being faithful, with our taxes or whatever it is, with money. We're not being faithful even with our, with our cleanliness, whatever it is, you know, I mean, it just, we're not taking care of the things God's called us to take care of. If we're not doing that, he's not going to give us some greater calling. If we're not, you know, if we're not faithful in our coffee house position, he's not going to give us the pastorate. You see what I'm saying? It's like, we've got to be faithful. And I think you guys know this, and you guys are faithful. I'm not judging you people in this group. I think you guys are some of the greatest servants around. But I'm just saying, God is looking for faithfulness in our lives before he's going to call us to something greater. Okay? So my biggest question, though, is, are you even seeking God's will for your life? Are you seeking God's will for your life? We have these t-shirts. I thought about wearing it. It's another black one. It says, "I know why I'm here, do you?" It's a funny story. Is the E wore off on my "here" on my t-shirt, so I probably shouldn't wear it. It says, "I know why I'm her, do you?" And it's like, it's not the message I want to send, all right? But the shirts say, "I know why I'm here, do you?" And I, you know, I just hope... Sorry. I just hope we can wear that t-shirt and know why we're here and actually have an answer for somebody on that. All right? Number two. The first thing is that Paul asks that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Number two, he asks that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, he's basically saying it's not enough just to know God's will. It's not enough to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, which are very important. But we also need to walk in it. Walk literally means to go about, to be occupied with, to live it out, to follow him. That's what walk means here. So are we living it out? I think one time Ben Morrison said it's like a choose-your-own-adventure book in one of his services, and I love that, because literally this is like a choose-your-own-adventure, except with spiritual wisdom, we're given the right choice to make if we want to make it. We're living out an adventure, okay? God's got a path. He's, you know, we're his poema, according to Scripture. He's got your life written out. He just wants you to follow in it, and it's an adventure. It's unique. It's specific to you. So, you know, are we walking in that path? Do we know his will, and are we walking in it? And he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, fully pleasing to him. And I was, you know, one of the things is like, if your boss or teacher asks you to do something, they aren't pleased if we only do it halfway, right? To fully please our boss or our teacher, we need to do everything they say. And it's the same way with God. He's a person, and we relate to him as a person. All right? So are we walking tonight in a way that is fully pleasing to the Lord? That is fully pleasing to him. The third request that Paul and Timothy have for the Colossians is that they may be strengthened with all power. Okay. God's power is absolutely essential to the believer's life. Power. After all, what good is it if we know God's will but don't have the power to do it? How can we walk worthy of Christ if we don't have the power to walk worthy? One of the things here is it goes on to say that you may be strengthened with all power, and then it goes on to say according to his glorious might. This power has to come from God. Again, this is the Holy Spirit. This power has to come from God, not from us. I mean, we can take classes, we can, you know, change our diet, we can do a lot of different things, but to actually have the power to walk in the direction God has called us to walk in, we need his power. His power. That word power, I think dunamis, dynamite, it speaks of, in the literal definition, a miraculous power. Literally, that's the first definition in the Strong's Greek dictionary. Miraculous power, miraculous ability, abundance and meaning. In having that, then, we see in verse 11, allows us to have endurance and patience with joy. A lot of us are looking like we're, you know, exhausted. Man, this Christian thing is so hard, so difficult. You know, it's like I've been doing this and it's like I'm just so tired right now. And a lot of it has to do with a lack of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us all the miraculous power we need to do whatever he's asked us to do. It's just a lack of the Holy Spirit. We're trying to do it in our flesh, which is noble. It's just not enough. So, are we experiencing the power of God? In a reference note, have you ever had a time when you could never fix this, and then God stepped in and fixed it? Okay? That is the power I'm talking about. If you can think of something in your life where it's like, man, I am an addiction, a bondage issue, something like that, where it's like, I tried and tried and tried and tried, and I like I practically killed myself to try and kill this sin in my life, and I couldn't do it. I've been there, and then God took it away, and you're like, okay, that's a God thing, because that's absolutely not a me thing. I couldn't do that. That's the power I'm talking about. It's miraculous. It's an ability that you don't have in your own power. Okay? We need that. So, God preserved this prayer for 2,000 years for us to read today, that we might know his will, that we might walk rightly after him in a worthy manner, and that we might be strengthened with his mighty power. He wants that for you today, tonight. So, we don't, just to keep in mind though, verses 13 through 14 remind us we don't do this for God's favor or to earn his grace, but because of his favor, because of his grace. God, verse 13 says that God has delivered us from darkness, past tense. God has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, and God has forgiven our sins. Your sins are forgiven. This isn't an issue of being good enough and looking for his Holy Spirit to forgive you of your sins. That's done. That was done on the cross. All right, we do this out of the victory formation, so to speak. So are we mindful of what God has done for us, that he has delivered us from darkness, has transferred us into a new kingdom, the church, has forgiven our sins? All right, let's go on to the last section. And that is going to be covering the issue of preeminence. This is like a deep, deep subject, deep well that I'm not going to be able to pull everything out of. I hope you don't fall asleep. I'm going to try and, you know, yell every now and then so you don't. But let's read the first few verses of this. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Okay, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. You lost yet? All right. So is everybody else. Through him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's our word, preeminent. Verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. All right, that's some deep stuff talking about Jesus Christ. I mean, this is, you know what? One thing that Paul did is he's going to address the false doctrine that's going around the church. But one thing he did, the best way to deal with something false is to deal with the truth. And that's what he does. He just brings out Jesus in all of his brightness, and all theological quandaries are dissolved as he brings this out. He tells us every detail, especially in this section here, about who Jesus is. There's probably not a more theological description of Jesus in the Bible than what we just read right there. Theological meaning study of God, a Christological description of Jesus. So as we look at this, first question is that I had, which you probably have, is what the heck does preeminent mean, right? Okay, let's get down to basics. What do these words mean? So preeminent, the Greek word, the root is pro, Okay, and it comes in many different forms, but it means first in rank and influence, foremost in time, foremost in place, in order or importance, before, above, in front of, prior, forever. That's what preeminent means. Okay? If anybody wants that definition later for fun, I can give it to you. But that's what preeminent means. Now, keep in mind, as I'm studying this, I have a couple of Mormons stop by in my backyard as I'm going through this. And it's interesting because I'm thinking, usually we have no doorbell for a reason, and we just keep the lights off, and I just keep reading if I'm in the house. But I'm in the backyard, they're there, I'm like going over probably the greatest description of who Jesus is, and here comes a religion who twists slightly who Jesus is. And they're young kids, and I'm like, all right, well, maybe this is an opportunity. It was great. I had a good conversation with them. it was good. They let me pray for them at the end, so that was good. We talked through some things. But one of the things is that this section of Scripture can get twisted in a lot of ways if you don't know the Greek, and that's okay. We shouldn't need to know the Greek to answer these questions. But just so you know, when we read the word firstborn in verse 15 and 18, it's the same word as preeminent. When we read the word before in verse 17, it comes from the same root word as preeminent. So when we read firstborn, like the Jehovah's Witness believe Jesus was born, he was a created being, an angel. Okay? Mormons believe God's in a long chain of gods that, you know, you keep becoming gods. And that's how Mormonism is. Preeminence in the doctrine or teaching of preeminence destroys both of those beliefs. It says that Jesus was first in rank and influence, foremost in time, place, order, or importance, before all, above all, in front of all, prior, forever. That's who Jesus is, according to the Scripture. This one section of Scripture right here can lay null any cultic beliefs about who Jesus is. All right? So it's an important section of Scripture to have. So, it starts off, though, with verse 15 saying, he is the image of the invisible God. A lot of times, I'm reading a book called Communion with God. It's pretty good. But a lot of times what this book is saying, it's written by John Owen, and what he has to say is that oftentimes we picture God as a different personality than Jesus. We oftentimes look at God as the Old Testament angry judge, ready to judge the world. And this meek, mild Jesus just kind of comes into the picture and saves the day from the angry God. All right? That's not an accurate description of Jesus and God. They're the same. Jesus is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. They're separate persons, yes, but they have the same love for us. The heart of Jesus is the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The heart of Jesus is the heart of God. The love of Jesus is the love of God. When Jesus cried, God cried. Okay? They're the same God, same person, same different person, but same God with the same characteristics. If you want more description on that, you can get in the School of Believers. We go over in detail the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we find out that they're all the same. The attributes of all of them are the same in the Bible. And we go through a huge list of attributes, both communicable and incommunicable attributes, but that's boring, so I'm going to skip that right now. But the heart of God is the heart of Jesus. The love of God is the love of Jesus, and vice versa. In fact, God so wanted to be with us that we read in Matthew that God, and also prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means literally God with us. That's who Jesus is. That's God wanted to be with us. So we have Emmanuel, God with us. God wanted to be near us. So we read in John 1:14 that God is incarnate, in the flesh. Carne means flesh. God was incarnate. All right? So God wants to be with us. God wants to be near us. He's not a God the Father is not a distant God so far off that we can't touch him. God, the triune God, cares deeply for you tonight. He loves you. All three persons love you. All three persons are worthy of your worship. All three persons cry for you, care for you, want to be near you. the Holy Spirit so much that he's right in you. All right? So that's God, the theology of God. All things were created through him, it says in verse 16. Jesus didn't come into existence in the manger. We know this because he's from forever. A lot of times we think that, well, Jesus was born in the manger 2,000 years ago, but he didn't. Jesus was active in creation. Again, school believers, if you want more details on this, but Jesus was active in creation. We see that in Genesis 1:1. God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural form of God, meaning more than two persons created the heaven and the earth. When we look at 26, let us create man in our image. There's a plurality there. Okay? When we look at John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see the same thing, that he existed. It says, in fact, in the scriptures, it says he was slain before the foundations of the world were laid. In other words, God had it planned out. Or maybe God's outside of time. I don't understand that entirely, but that's what happened, according to scripture. So Jesus has always existed. It's always been his plan to die for you from the beginning of the world. It says all things were created through him, but then I think more importantly, it says all things were created for him. All things were created for him. I was just thinking today as I read that, it's probably totally heretical, but I was just thinking like he knew he was going to be here for 30 years. So is that why he created all things for him? You know what I mean? Like when you're going to buy a house, you're like, I'm going to get just the way I want. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know, maybe because God knew he was actually going to live on the earth for like 30 some years that he... Anyway, totally heretical, nothing in the Bible about that. But one thing that we do know is that all things does include us. All right? So when we talk about all things were created for him, we realize we were created for him. You know, one thing I was thinking about, again, getting back to cats, I don't want to get onto it too much because some of you have differing opinions about cats. I know that in this audience. All right? But like, what use is like a furry, cuddly cat? Other than to be for, you know, like you're for it. It's for you, but it's like, you know, I mean, I'm just thinking like God has dominion over us. We have dominion over the animals. God created us for him. It's like man has cats basically for to cuddle with him and purr. You know, that's it. You feed them, you change their litter box. They have no purpose. They don't contribute to your household whatsoever except for cat hair. Maybe some extra insulation, you know what I mean, with the cat hair, depending on how much you have. But they don't contribute anything other than love back to you, you know. And I think that's what we were created for God. We don't really help him out a whole lot. We don't purr either, so that doesn't help. Apparently he doesn't want us to, but... But all things includes us. We were created for him. And then we see in verse 17, in him all things hold together. He holds the universe together. That means biologically, physically, astronomically. You know, my mind goes to a couple of my favorite films, The Mystery of Life and The Privileged Planet. You should watch them if you haven't, but especially The Privileged Planet. It's so interesting because they don't even mention God until the very last sentence of that entire hour-long video. And they just prove to you that God has to exist based on physics, based on the laws of physics that govern the universe and how if any one of those, such as the force of gravity or the space between electrons or whatever, I can't even remember all this stuff, but they give you this long list of constants that scientists have determined if any of these were off, the universe as we know it couldn't exist. So therefore, they have come up with the idea of multiverse. In other words, there must be multiple universes that we can't see because it's so ironic that we have this set of constants in the universe that holds all things together. The Privileged Planet says, no, God created a specific pattern for things to be so that we could exist in the universe. All right? And so that's just from a physics standpoint, biologically, DNA, you can go into a whole bunch of stuff, but he holds all these things together. He's the author of life. He created it. It's his. He holds it all together according to scripture. So, the one question I had about this is, I think we can look at that from like a science viewpoint, but then I wonder if we look at it from a personal viewpoint. Like, so he can hold the stars together, like he can hold the universe, he can hold gravity in his hands, you know, he could change that if he wanted to. Like, he can hold all that together, but what about the circumstances in my life? Can he hold those things together? Can you? And this is something that I really struggled with. I remember working at IBM, and I had this sticky on my monitor, and it stayed there forever, and it faded and started to curl, you know, and it was just there forever. And it was a verse that said, it was Psalm 127:1, and it says, "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Meaning, unless God is in it, this is going to fall apart. I remember many of you know the story of my wife and I getting together. She did not like me at all for, like, I say 7 years, she says 5 years, but I don't know. Anyway, there's a time period where she, like, said, I'm never, ever, ever going to be with you. Do you get it? And I'm like, okay, okay, okay. And then all of a sudden she, like a switch, God said, I felt like God was calling me to seek her again. I got home that night, and she liked me that night and liked me ever since. You know what I mean? And so I went through a year of pre-marriage counseling and thinking, okay, unless the Lord builds this house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps this city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In other words, unless God's in this, it's a switch and it's back off again. I can't hold this thing together. I tried everything in my might for like 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years, I don't know, but to make this relationship happen, and it didn't. And so when you look at the circumstances of your life, you got to ask yourself, is the Lord in this? Because if not, it's going to fall apart anyway. It's going to fall apart. It's God's got to be in it, or it's not worth being in. Do you really want to maintain something in your own power? Haven't you come to the end of yourself in that? It's got to be God that's maintaining something, that's lifting something up. Whether that be your marriage, your job, your home, your family, God has to be in it if it's going to last. Then he goes on to say, and speaking of family and home, he goes on to say in verse 17, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So, what we see here, we're not going to get into the church this time. Some other time in Colossians, he'll get back to the church, but not tonight. The church is his body. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 12. Each of us are members. We all have a purpose. We all have a task. We all have something we're supposed to do in the body. All right? The church is his body, but it's also his bride, according to Ephesians 5. And furthermore, the church, according to Acts 20:28, was purchased or obtained by his blood. So, if beyond that, Jesus said, you know, speaking of building a house, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? Those are Jesus' words about the church. So going back to, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Well, the Lord built the church. All right? He's in it. And it's going to last. It's going to make it. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. So my only warning and counsel in this to myself and to you is, don't mess with Jesus' body, don't mess with his bride, or anything he purchased with his blood. Okay? It's his. So we should be really careful when we attack the church. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent. Again, back to that word, first in rank and influence, foremost in time, place, order, importance, before, above, before all, above all, in front of all, prior to, forever. So, the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, what's winning out? Is Jesus preeminent in our lives when it comes to going God's direction or financial stability? Who's preeminent? Are we first in rank, or is God first in rank? When it comes to career opportunities, is it God's path, or is it our path? Who's really preeminent in our life? Comforts and convenience, health and happiness. I'm a Packer fan, but I hate this ad by Aaron Rodgers where he talks about the Bell and Health, and he says, your health is your happiness. And it's like, you know what? Just so you guys know, Aaron Rodgers is healthy right now, and after this last game, he did not look happy at all. All right? He looked pretty miserable. So no, your health isn't your happiness, all right? Your happiness isn't found in your health. When we look at scripture, we see wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we got to be careful what's first in our life. Where is our heart at? Who does rank highest above all, before all? Who is preeminent to us? Are we, or is he? And just so you know, Jesus isn't begging us to make him first. or most important. He's not on his knees groveling that you would make him first in his life. Okay, he just is. All right? It's really your loss if he's not. It's our loss if he's not. He's going to be it whether you like it or not in the end. And that's where it goes on with this. This is, and one day he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And I'm reading the commentaries on this, and it's like, you either are on one side or on the other, because he's going to eradicate all rebellion against God. He's going to destroy anybody whose purpose is in rebellion to him. So he's going to make peace by getting rid of the evil. All right? So the question is either he's first or you're first, and if you're first, then someday he's going to make peace on the earth and you're not going to be a part of it. Some of us need to stop fighting against God's purpose for our life. I don't know who you are, but I know some of you do. I know some of us do. Some of us need to repent and give our lives to him. We're on the throne. God's not. And we need to repent and put him back where he belongs. Preeminent, first. I think of a song, this may be bringing this down a level, but this popular song on the radio, I don't know if it's on the radio anymore, but it's a Toby Mac song, and it says, I was made to love and be loved by you. I think that's a great lyric. I was made to love and be loved by you. That's where we need to be found, in his love, in his care. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So, in closing, I want to read these last few verses, verses 21 to 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that is the grace of God that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So getting back to what are we thankful for this evening? Remember, Jesus came to us and we were once alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Jesus reconciled us when he died on the cross. His blood paid for our sins, not only bought the church, but bought you. And you make up the church. He reconciled us by his death and his flesh. And you know what? Someday Jesus is going to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." We have a lot to be thankful for tonight. Let's pray.